the book of the Revelation and chapter 2. We're going to look for the next 7 weeks at least at the letters to the churches. And the reason I've chosen to continue here, as you realize, this is my favorite, one of my favorite books in the Bible. I suppose the favorite because it's such a seedbed and such a drawing together of the strings that have begun in the book of Genesis and then begin to get diverse and divided all through the scriptures. But here we have everything come together again. Here we are removed from the particular into the general. It's here in this book that we are allowed to look at things from God's perspective, which is, by the way, the only perspective. You know how it is that you get so embroiled in your own rat killing and your own busyness that you see everything as it relates to you. And so, and that's the normal human way of looking at things. We're the center of all of the universe. And things are important only as they relate to us. But we have to be able to step back away from that and look at things from the Father's perspective. Only in that way can we make sense of a world gone mad. I'm convinced of that. The questions that so plague humanity, which are genuine questions, you know, why is there war? Why is there hunger? If God is the God of love, why does he let the doctor? All of those things, which are legitimate questions from our perspective. The only answers can be found when we are able to step out of ourselves and see things from God's perspective. And even then, if we don't have specific answers, we have an understanding of a larger picture than what our immediacy would provide. And that's what the book of Revelations do for us. The theme of the whole book is the victory of Christ and his church over the forces of darkness. And let's face it, doesn't look that way. It just plain doesn't. It looks as though darkness is overwhelming. However, we know because of what the Word has told us that Jesus has overcome. He has defeated the forces of darkness. And so we are forced into the dilemma of choosing between what our eyes tell us and what the Word tells us. And there's a real dichotomy there, and we have to make choice. But the book of Revelation enables us to see things as they really are. It's the pulling, the word revelation means the unveiling or the pulling back of the curtain. And so what the book does for us allows us to pull back the curtain of what appears to be in order to discover that things are not the way they seem to be. And we need to be constantly reinforced in that. That's why I love to teach from this book, because it, in the ultimate, brings a peace and a rest in the fact that the Lamb rules, his church rules, even though it looks like we're being overcome. We are actually the determining factor in all the events of time, both of history, of the present, and of the future. And without this, we wouldn't be able to know that without this book. It tells us that things are not what they seem to be. The theme of the first three chapters that we've looked at for several weeks in the first chapter and we'll be looking at in the next few weeks is that Christ in indwelling his church. We need to be reinforced in that. That the Lord hasn't just put certain things in motion and then gone back to heaven and left us to work it out the best way we can. We need to understand that he is present. And the last vision in the first chapter of Christ standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. And there is one standing in the midst of it. And each one of those lampstands are vitally united to the living Christ. And because they are united to the living Christ, he who stands in the center of them, they are united to each other. There's no limb that goes from one lamp bowl to the next lamp, but each limb is connected to the other because they're all connected to the living Christ. He not only holds them in his control, he not only defends them from those that would attack them, but he also corrects and controls from within. He is actively involved in the work of the church. Now, I'll stand back and look at what's going on in the church world, and I want to say, good grief, are we ever in a heap of trouble. I mean, this thing is a mess. That bunch over there is hooping about that, and this bunch over there is hooping about this. Got a bunch over here is wailing and moaning and groaning and rolling around on the mat and the floor. I mean, this thing is a wreck, and everybody thinks they're right and thinks everybody else is wrong. We got to do something about this. But I need to step back and to look from this perspective and to see that the Lamb rules, and he is in control of his churches, and I'm not, and I have no right to be. Now, there's something very fascinating about these letters. Each one of them has in it, when the one who patrols the midst of the golden lampstands, who is himself the supporter of that which gives light to a world of darkness, he says, I know. In this first letter to the book to Ephesus, he says, I know your deeds, It's interesting, and we need to constantly remind ourselves that he knows. Sometimes I want to say, Lord, did you know what she said? Did you see what she said? I want to sit down and give him the news report, inform him of what's going on, lest he should have missed something. I have to constantly remind myself, he knows. He knows me like I don't know myself. Remember over in Psalms 139, I looked at that last night. Psalms 139, where the Lord is speaking about what he, or the psalmist is speaking about the Lord and what he knows. He says, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. That means that there's not anything in me that he hadn't found out about. There's a lot in me that I am discovering, and it shocks fool out of me, I don't mind saying. But there's nothing about me that surprises or shocks the Lord. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. In other words, you know when I act and when I don't act. When I'm out there hustling and when I'm sitting on my duff. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. But I'm not intimately acquainted with all my ways. That's why the discovery of some of my ways or discovery is such a shocker. I mean, I thought it was better than that. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Now that is, on the one hand, frightening to the point of making you want to run and hide under a rock someplace. But on the other hand, that's the most comforting thing in this world. Have you ever opened your mouth and out popped something that you had no idea was in there? And it just shocked the fool out of you, embarrassed you, and, you know, open mouth, insert foot, that sort of thing. We're all famous for that. But the Lord knew that long before I knew it. And I told him, Lord, you mean I've been making all those pious gestures towards you, and that's been in me all that time? One time a woman, I'm probably told you, jerked up my face to say something to me. And I just lied to her, out my mouth, and that lie just came out full grown. And I didn't even stop to think about it. I just lied. And I had gone to her and tell her, of course, later on, which is the worst thing of all. But I said, Lord, that lie has been in me all along because I didn't work it up. It has been there hovering in some nook and cranny of my soul. And it just popped out like a pea out of a shell. And it just, there it was. And I said, it's been there all that time. Why didn't you tell me? And it was as though the Lord said, you wouldn't be able to stand it and you would have denied it. It had to come out whole, or you would have never acknowledged it was the truth. You'd have blamed it on the devil. Well, honey, wasn't nobody to blame on this one, but just yours truly. And I think, Lord, you put up with, in me, the things I'm not even aware of that are offensive to you. But you put up with them until I'm able to bear them, until they would do me good. And here I am, running around wanting to jerk everybody up by the scruff of the neck, demanding that they come up to my standards. I'm not willing to put up with anything from anybody. Yet, look what you are putting up with from me. And it causes me to understand that I can afford to put up with a little bit from you. I mean, you know, I put you on my prayer list, but, you know, it will hurt me to point out to you the error of your ways. To wait and let Jesus point that out to you when he decides it's the time. Because if I point it out to you, then the Holy Spirit's got to heal you before he can point it out and you'll take it. But you know, that's hard to acknowledge. That not only is that necessary for me with you, but it's necessary for the Lord with me. He is kind to put up with, until we're able to bear it, the things that are offensive to him. And he knows it all. Over and over again, we're going to see in these letters that the Lord reasserts and reassures them, I know. There's no use you whining about it. There's no use you about giving yourself excuses, because I know. Isn't it interesting that somebody else, your mama or your sister or your friend or your husband, can point out something and you just get belligerent about it and begin to point out how that's not true and give all these rationales about why, if it is true, it really wasn't your fault anyhow. But when the Holy Spirit points out something to you, it doesn't make you mad. It makes you sad, because you have to acknowledge the truth of it. And we are so busy pointing out one another's faults that we make the job harder for the Lord. He first has to overcome the mess that we built in order to reveal truth. When the Holy Spirit reveals something to one of His children, He doesn't do it harshly, which makes it worse, because it's with that gentle, this is the truth, and it breaks our heart. It just does. And that's the thing that brings about change in us, not knowing that we were wrong, but the heartbreak from the gentleness of His dealing with us. I am amazed at how kind the Lord is and how gentle He deals with us. A friend of mine one time, she's with the Lord now, told me, she said, my mama never fussed at me about when I was not coming up to what I could do. We're talking about school work at the time. She said, I'd rather my mother get a stick and beat me. But Mama would look at me and smile and say, well, honey, if that's the best you can do. And she said, it would break my heart. She said, I'd do anything so that Mama wouldn't be disappointed. I can partially remember things that I would have loved. I wasn't all that sweet. I wasn't sweet at all when I was growing up. I would have loved to have gotten in that. Back then, the drug of choice was alcohol. I would have loved to do that. My family were teetotal Baptists. We didn't even breathe around a bar room, much less drink it. And I would have loved to have done some of these things. But I couldn't bear the pain that I knew I'd see on my mom and dad's face. It was more, I'd rather do without having what I thought would be a good time than to have to endure the pain I knew. And that kept me out of a lot of stuff that I would have been delighted to be involved in. But because of that, because of the relationship they had established between us, and that relationship was their establishing. And so the Lord says, I know. I understand. I know your thought before you think it. And I thought some I would just assume Jesus didn't know about, a bunch of them. And He says, I know your thoughts before you think it. And yet in the midst of that, He says, I have loved you completely. Knowing the worst that I'm going to do before I ever do it, He loves me completely. He loves me perfectly because He loves me with His love, which can't be second best. Amazing, isn't it? And yet we want to love qualitatively. We want to love and withhold our... I've had an occasion this last few days to see this in another person, another situation. And had to reflect back and see the reality of it in me. Someone said something to me recently about another one, that everything that they do has a price attached to it. Their love is never free. There's always a price attached to it. They require certain responses. They'll do for you, but then they will require that you respond. That kind of thing. Everything costs. And the Lord showed me years ago, and I'm sure I've told you about my son. I was doing that to my son. And the Lord showed me there's a difference between approving of a person and approving of what they do. And we have the kind of love that is you have to earn. But God's not like that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He expressed the highest form of love when we were still His enemies and didn't want it and didn't thank Him for it, didn't appreciate it. His love is given freely. I had to learn in a bad situation that approving of a person doesn't mean you approve of what they do. We think that if we embrace a person that we are giving our approval to their lifestyle or their choices or what they do. That's not necessarily so. There is a time to withdraw from someone because of their life choices, but it's only for their benefit, not for us, not because it offends us. So we have to remember that. Why don't you get me a glass of, there's some little cups right there, just a little glass of water. I'd appreciate that. And the lingering effects of my horrible whatever it is I've had for 3 months. So the Lord knows. And we need to remember also, as we look at this book, that this is the one that tells us that all things are okay. Regardless of what else it shows us, and there's some real spooky and boogery things to see, it really is okay. Even in the midst of pain. And the book says, look, I know you're dying. I know things aren't working out the way that you thought they would. I know it looks like that wickedness is triumphing. But the truth of the matter is, I'm in control. Everything is all right. You can die with joy in your heart. You can suffer and not be vindicated, knowing that I will see to it that justice will be done for you. You can let others think that they have won and think that they are right, and you know indifferently, thank you, because I will see to it that what is right shall be done, and you don't have to be there to remind me. And the picture, one of the best pictures is those souls under the altar. I love that scene. You know, this picture where the souls under the altar, those that have died, and they are saying, "How long, oh God, before you vindicate?" And you're thinking, man, that's a bloodthirsty mob. You wouldn't think that you'd find that in heaven. How long, oh God? But of course, the truth is, without the vindication of right, God isn't good. He wouldn't be good. He must vindicate what is right. And they are calling upon him to do that. But it's from under the altar, the picture is. They've already taken refuge in the fact that they know he will, that they know it will happen, and they are calling on him to express his holiness and his rightness by vindicating them. They've trusted him with their vindication, and they are celebrating that trust by calling on him to do what he has said he would do. Good picture of what prayer is, period. This book gives us all those assurances and those reassurances that the Lord himself is going to do what is right. I have to remind myself that nobody jives the king. Nobody gets away with diddly squat, either, and not just in the future, but I mean right now, neither the saved nor the lost. And that's a comfort to me, to know that nobody gets away with anything. And then it is a caution and a correction to me. I don't get away with it either. Trust me, folks, there's not just so a payday someday, there's a payday every day. The Lord sees to it that justice is done in the earth. And you and I can go to our rest, we can breathe out our last, in the face of vilification, in the face of persecution, in the face of injustice, knowing that justice, injustice, will be righted. And that those who have been unjust will have to admit their unjustness, or they will have to repent. That's their only choice. And I'm not talking about in the future. I'm talking about right now in this life. And they will begin to suffer the results of their refusals in this life. Whether they know it or not, they will. Gives you a great comfort. Let's turn to chapter 2, and let's just read through those 7 verses we're going to look at today. It says, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. The word angel, by the way, is a very generic term in the Greek. It simply means messenger. An angel is a messenger. Sometimes it designates who the angel is. Sometimes it uses that term angel to speak of the Lord in the Old Testament. He was himself the Word, the one who brought the message. But it just means a messenger. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Now, see, we know who we're talking about. It says, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. That has reference back to verse 20, of the Lord in the midst of his churches. He says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now that is quite a commendation. He says, I know these things about you, and I applaud you for them. I commend you on that. And then in verse 4, he says, but I have, now King James says somewhat, I think. And that is not in the original. That's a supplied word. He doesn't say somewhat against you. He says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now let's go back and look at this little short letter here. How would you have liked to have been the pastor of that church when that letter came and you had to stand up there and read that letter? Because it was to the angel or to the messenger or to the leader of that church, and that church was to read it. And all of those letters were what they call encyclical, another encyclical, I think is the term. Anyway, they were to be read and passed on to others and shared. Now, these 7 churches, there are a lot of different interpretations, valid, I don't agree with all of them, but some very fine scholarly people do. But I believe that these were seven definite churches, of course, and they were all seven, but they were not the only churches. But they were churches of preeminence and prominence. And they were, on the map, they're sort of in an elongated oval. And there were seven actual churches. Many people feel like that these refer to seven ages of the church. I do not. And I think you can find churches like these anywhere, at any time, all through history. And people who want to say that we live in the Laodicean ages, one teacher says, I object. There are plenty of churches that are Laodicean. They've gone, lost their love of God. But there are plenty Smyrna churches that are suffering under the heel of persecution. Plenty of Philadelphia churches that are filled with the love of God. And plenty of churches like there was at Ephesus. There's some good churches. And so you can find these churches anywhere at any time. And I'm no more so in one age than the other. But nonetheless, this church at Ephesus has been written and been given a commendation. Every one of these letters, the Lord first commendates the church. He speaks something good of them. There's only one that he doesn't have anything good to say about. But he speaks something good to them. And then he gets down to the nitty-gritty and gets down to what he really wants to say. These churches, now the first church and the last church are the only ones that have been threatened with extinction. And both of them were threatened or promised extinction because of their lack of fervent love. Not because of what they were doing or not doing, but because of their heart attitude toward the Lord. You see, I wrote down here, one old writer says, the church has a work to be done. It has a fight to be fought. It has a creed to be championed. But above all, a person to be loved. And we forget that. And that's what happened here at Ephesus. Now, let me give you a little background about this thing. First of all, Ephesus was the center of commerce and industry. It was a crossroads in Asia. It was had a wonderful harbor, because all harbors were natural harbors then, and a wonderful harbor. It formed the hub of the trade routes. It was a free city of Rome. In other words, everybody that was in that city had been given free Roman citizenship, which was a very expensive thing to be purchased. But they had been given certain privileges. They were free from taxation. They were like the regular citizens of Roma. They were free from serving in the military. They had a lot of pluses. And it was in order that the surrounding areas would look at this city, these free Romans, and say, the Roman way is the best way. And the Romans were real smart in the way they acclimated their conquered peoples in order to see that they really were right after all. And these free cities were one of the ways they did that. And Ephesus was one of these free cities. Ephesus was the seat of a great library. It was the seat of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and that was the temple to Diana, or Artemis, as she was also known. It was one of the things that piqued tourists, a great tourist attraction. I have a picture here in one of my my resource books that I bought to show you, because I thought it was so interesting. Ephesus was a city that, as I said, was a seaport, and this is from high up in the ruins of the great amphitheater there at Ephesus. And you see there is a long road here, and this road led from the great theater, the great center of culture and of political intrigues and of everything that would be open to the public, and it went straight to the harbor. As you can see, the harbor, the street stops right there. The harbor used to be there. And Ephesus was this great. Along the city was a great library, was a great gymnasium where they went to take the public baths and where they went to engage in human endeavor and competition. There was the great temple to Diana. There was other temples. There was a great harlotry that went along there with the worship. It was all religious thing. All of those things was on this main thoroughfare within the city of Ephesus. Pass that around and have a look at it. It's just a very interesting thing. Interesting because it tells us about the culture of the people and the high intellectual standard of the people. These weren't a bunch of dummies. These were very intelligent, literate, and cultured and artistically tempered people, as well as people of great fortitude, great scientific endeavor and investigation. They were at the forefront of technology of the day as well. It was here, remember, that Paul went and stayed and preached for several years. Remember, he preached in the temple, and we find that in the synagogue, and we can find that in Acts chapter 19. Paul went there, and it was the place where he finally fell out with those. He was reasoning with the Jews in their synagogues, and they finally wouldn't have any more. So he went and rented a gymnasium, a school, and he taught there on the days when they weren't having school. And he taught there for several years. And there was such a move of the gospel in Ephesus that, and it was a center of great religious intrigue and of the stronghold of the occult. And it was there that the Christians gathered up all of their books of sorcery and magic and the darkness books, and they had this great bonfire. And the first great book burning was to burn the books of darkness. And they threw their books in there. And it was there that a very strong church was established by Paul when he, on his third missionary journey. When he left there, he left Apollos. Remember the great, skillful orator Apollos? Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, the wife and husband missionary team or pastor team. He left them there in charge. Later on, he left Timothy. When he died, just before he died, Paul put Timothy in charge of this church at Ephesus. It was here that a great move of the Holy Spirit went. I had a friend of mine one time that said, he asked Campbell McLean one time, he said, talking about a great enlightenment in California, he said, was that a revival? And said that he looked at him. He said, no, brother. He said, that wasn't a revival. That was a move of God. And I always love that quote. Revival is when something's fixing to die and you pump it back up. But this was something that was strictly, it was life out of death as far as this man. Campbell McAlpin is his name. But anyway, God had moved. There was a great move of God here in Ephesus. I mean, out of a pit of darkness came great light. It was here, remember, that Paul, that special miracles began to happen. And when Paul was unable to go, he'd just take the sweat rag, because he always earned his own living, by the way, on mission field, and say, I can't go and pray for so-and-so, take this, and it would identify the thing. And so he began to cause dark spirits to come out of people, and there was these seven sons of Sceva, remember, who was a sorceress and a magician, and they decided they would employ Paul's methods. Boy, I turn on the TV and I see that. I see that big time. And they begin to call on, so they laid hands on this man who was had all these demons in him and called on the God that Paul preached. And those demons spoke out of that man, and they said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And all those demons came out of that man and jumped on those seven sons of Sceva and ripped their clothes off and had them running into the darkness. I always use that scripture to point out to people that the demons know our name in hell, and they're terrified. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And that's from the mouth of the demonics. Encouraging, isn't it? The weakest Christian scares hell spitless. Not because of our strength, but because of the strength of the one that indwells us. And we need to remember that. They know our name in hell, and they tremble. This was the city of Ephesus. It was here that Paul left them a great warning. Listen to, let me read you at the end of chapter 20 of Acts, when Paul is leaving. He's giving his farewell to Ephesus. He's not going to be able to come back. He says this. He says in verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I started too late. Back up to verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. This is the church that Paul established. And by the way, as an aside, after the book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle, he was released from this devil's island, which no man was ever released from, and we don't know how it was managed. But he was so old and so weakened that he was taken back to Ephesus on a litter. And he would come out to greet the congregation occasionally, and he was so weak he couldn't get up from the litter, and all he was able to say was, "Little children, love one another." The total distilling of all of that he knew about God to come back down into this one little pearl of wisdom, "Little children, love one another." And it was there that we understand that John died. Now, the Lord points out to this church, they had two great virtues. Number one, he points out, "I know your deeds, I know your toil and perseverance." Those two go together. He said, "I know your acts." And then he begins to talk about the word deeds mean what you do or your energy. Yeah, there's a lot of churches that display a lot of energy. Maybe you go to one. And there's some churches that disperse a lot of toil. They get in there, they're not just there to, you know, let so hear my Lord send her. But they get in there and roll their sleeves up and they do it. There's a lot of dust clouds of spiritual energy that rise above a lot of our churches. People are doing it. And that word toil in the Greek means that which exhausts. Not just I'll cough off a little something, but I do that which causes me to finally fall on my face and I have to have a breather. I get in there and I really do work in the cause of Christ. And then he says, "I also know this, your perseverance." Yeah, I mean, perseverance means keeping on, keeping on. It means that which is triumphant fortitude. It doesn't just mean, you know, sucking it in and keeping on. It means you are triumphant while you do it. You continue on. He said, "I know your perseverance exhibits itself in that you cannot endure evil men." Do you know that's the mark of a Christian? That we cannot endure evil and evil men. We just don't find any pleasure in them. That's why you don't find too many Christians down at the nightclubs, at the bars. They just don't find it fun anymore. It used to be fun, but it's not any fun anymore. You don't find, have you ever had the unfortunate experience of turning on the TV late at night and turn on some of these channels that have so-called comedians on them? I mean, that stuff isn't even funny. If they take the F word out of the languages, people would be mute. Couldn't say anything, number one. And, and it's just ridiculous. And they find what's funny, what is crass and is tasteless, not funny at all. It's the kind of thing that you don't want to be caught saying in private, much less in public, and that the audience think it's funny. About the very mundane processes of the human body. I mean, I don't find too much about going to the bathroom funny or amusing. I just don't find it amusing. And yet this is primarily a big point of amusement to them. There's something that happens to a Christian. It lifts you above those things, and all of a sudden they're just not funny. They don't have any humor in them anymore. It says, "I know that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they aren't." Now, this church had it going pretty good. Number one, they were busy doing stuff. They weren't just talking about doing it. They were out there involved in it themselves. They were doing what needs to be done. They were taking care of the widows and the poor, those that needed help. They were toiling and putting themselves on the line. They were doing all that their seminars had told them they ought to do. And not only that, but they had a heart that eschewed evil. They did not find amusing. They were not a participant in the world anymore. There had been a big division in their life. They weren't a part of that anymore. And yet they had going out there and evangelizing and doing what needs to be done. It says, "And you put those people to the test that claim to be apostles and they aren't." Now remember an apostle? Remember that picture I gave you that the apostle on the hand is like the thumb? He's always out there by himself, number one. He's the one that lays foundations and builds where nobody's gone before. He is the Star Trek of the ministry. He goes where no man has gone before. He doesn't go and build where somebody else has worked. He's willing to go out there and live without flush toilets and electricity and Walmarts. And he goes out there and he builds. He goes out there and where the people are, that's an apostle. Number one, they aren't nice people to live next door to because they got an opinion and they'll put you on their prayer list and that's it. And they've got to be that way because of the work they've been taught. They don't see any of this other stuff and they think everybody ought to be out there with a tent and that sort of thing. I heard Malcolm Smith say one time, I got so tickled. He said, "I'm not an apostle." He says, "I'm a teacher. An evangelist, maybe a preacher now and again, but I'm not an apostle." He said, "I'll go anywhere that's within 10 miles of a flush toilet, but other than that, you can forget it." These people are the adventurers anyway. They would be the people who would be the explorers and those that go out as mercenaries and fight battles that aren't theirs just because they like to fight and all that. But that's their temperament, and you can't be made to feel guilty by them if you don't have that temperament. But there are people that will come and make great claims. I got a business card one time handed to me by somebody that announced that on a business card that they were a bishop and an apostle. And I'm thinking, whoa, if you have to tell somebody, I question it. I just plain do. I mean, it's like the man who says he's the head of the house. He's not if he's got to tell you he is. He isn't. But these people come to your church. Have you ever had somebody come with great fame? We had a man come one time to our church. His claim to fame was that he was somebody famous, his brother-in-law. Now, that's pitiful. And he came with all flags flying. And he was about as pitiful as his claim, I don't mind telling you. He's the one that preached so long that we have this little table or bench at the back of the church where we got people to sign visitors. And so after he'd been there, practically enough to make everybody grow a beard. And I wasn't there that Sunday, and I'm so glad. But I've been bored spitless. But anyway, he went back there, and he was going to sign. And he said, let's see now, what's today? And Janice Mullins, a dear friend of mine, a pastor, a sister, said, well, it was the 15th when you started. And I thought that was the most classic remark I ever heard in my life. I wouldn't have been able to think that fast. But people come making great claims. And these people put them to the test. You know, the scripture said that we should do that. We should hold them up. And the Bible says you'll know a real prophet, not only by what he says, but by his lifestyle and how he lives. A person cannot be one thing and be characterless. How you act illuminates and underscores and gives validity to what you say. Because you can say anything. And we got a lot of folks saying a lot of things. But you go home with them. Ask Mrs. Preacher and Mrs. Apostle. Ask their kids. And you'll find out more about them than you'll find at church on Sunday morning. Church at Sunday morning is real deceiving. Everybody's got their hair combed, the deodorant on, the teeth brushed. Everybody's smiling and saying, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And you ought to see them 10 minutes before they arrived at the church door. See them when they go home. That's when you find out. You know, someone say, you can't be a Christian at church. Church means zip as far as being a Christian. It's a big sham. Go home with them. And you need to go and encourage each other. They need to see you there to know that if God can still work with this old gal, there's hope for me. But that doesn't mean that your Christianity is what you are on Sunday morning. Your Christianity is what you are when nobody's looking, and no more and no less. So these people were put to the test. They knew their word. They knew their scriptures. And they were busy examining these people, examining what they say in the light of the word. They were like the Bereans that we read of in Acts, where it said they went home and examined the scriptures to see if what was being preached to them was true. 99% of us don't do that. We say, well, they stood up there and they had a Bible, so he said that. Big whoop. You better know for yourself. You better check it out, because he's liable to say anything. He's wanting his love offering so he can go home and pay his bills. You better have the book open and know what it says to know if he's telling the truth. And a lot of times they lie, and you need to know that. You need to be able to sit there without being gullible, because it will be no excuse. The Lord will find you had no excuse. You had the book. You should have known. I had a man come by church one time, and he was hot on the trail of preaching his view. And, my view is not as his view, which doesn't mean diddly squat one way or the other, but it sure meant it to me. And so I said, I have a question. And it was a teaching kind of thing. So I asked him my question. Well, he went off on this. He was like a politician. He just went off and said something that didn't have anything. So I brought him back. I said, yes, but you didn't answer my question. So-and-so-and-so brought him back to the question. He never did answer that question. And finally said, I told him, I said, I'm not going to ask you again because I don't think you know, or you would have already told us. People need to understand that they aren't using you. And if you make yourself viable to it, they will use you. But there are some churches that not just anybody wants to go there. Because the people are biblically literate, and they know the difference. And I asked the Lord years ago, I saw that as a young Christian, and I asked the Lord to let me teach the saints in light, the people who I better have done my homework, or they'd call me on it. And the Lord's really privileged me to do. I didn't know at the time that meant I wasn't going to have a lot of crowds. I didn't know that. I might not have said it. Who knows? But nonetheless, you don't get as big a crowd. But I was to teach the people. I asked to teach the teachers. I asked to teach the people who would know the difference and who would be able to know whether I was right or wrong. And I've had people call me on some things. And I've had to come back before them and say, look, I was wrong. I've seen further than that. Or somebody pointed out to me. Because there's nothing wrong with being wrong. And admit it. It means at least you're learning something. The only person who's never wrong is the person who never learns anything new. So in other words, we're required. And this church was doing that. That's the thing I want to point out. They were busy about the master's business. Boy, that's a Baptist term. I don't know if you know that. Busy about, I heard that all my life, about the master's business. They were out there, you know, they had the Roman road tattooed on their wrists, and they were going out there witnessing the folks on Thursday night. And they were there on Sunday morning and Sunday night in prayer meeting, and they were there to all of the book studies, and they were there. They were packing their pew for the revival, and they were doing all that stuff, making their chain across the front of the church. I don't know if y'all do that in Monarchy, but we used to. And they were doing all those things, and there's nothing wrong with those things, but they were busy doing those things. And they were not only that, they were doctrinally correct. You know, when Paul wrote his letters to the different churches, only the letter that he wrote to Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, has no doctrinal correction in it. They didn't need any. They knew the truth. They were on their toes, and they had done their homework. There's no doctrinal correction in the book of Ephesians to let you know the quality and the caliber of these people. And I think, boy, these folks have got it going on. They are where they ought to be, doing what they ought to do. These people are not sitting back, you know, saying, let so-and-so do it. This is a going church. It would have on their marquee, you know, the fastest growing church in taran. It would come on over here. I mean, the exciting church. And they were. When they boast, they were exciting. They were hungry to go to church and to see and to hear what they had to say, to hear what this was a church that you would think would meet all of the ideals that we present before ourselves as a local congregation. He says, and you have perseverance. You keep on. With triumphant fortitude, you don't get discouraged and fall back. He says, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you hadn't gotten tired. You have endured. Now, you've got to have something against you to endure through it. In other words, they put their foot where their mouth was. This was a trap. But, oh my goodness, how could there possibly be a but here? He said, but I have against you. The word this is supplied. I have against you. I think, Jesus, how could you have anything against them? He said, I have against you because what had they done? They had left their first love. All of those things are absolutely valueless unless they are motivated by a fervent, white-hot love for Jesus Christ personally. Not his kingdom and not his work, but him personally. And that's on a one-by-one private devotion. I have found that over the recent years, since Mama got in this mess and we got in all of our pressure, I have had a constant lessening of my... There was a time when I couldn't wait to get kids to bed and get everybody asleep. I'd slip out of bed and go turn the light on and be with Jesus. And you know, I've been so tired. And I've not done that. And when I was studying this, I said, oh, dear God, how far have I slipped from the time when I was thrilled just to be with the Lord? I wanted to go and hear somebody say Jesus. I mean, I didn't care if his denomination was hot and tight. If he said Jesus, I wanted to hear him say it. You know, I wasn't so easily bored with so-called. I wasn't as critical of others. I didn't agree with them, but you know, that Jesus had handled them. And what happens is this that happened to this church has happened to me. I see it. And it's a constant thing we have to constantly be aware of. You know what happens when you take a coal away from the rest of the fire? Immediately, it begins to lessen in its temperature and its hotness. You can't tell it at first, but it is. The minute it leaves the blaze, it begins to lose its temperature. And that's the truth with us. Out of a white-hot blaze of the constant kindling of fire of the Holy Spirit, the constant consuming of that which is wood, hay, and stubble in our life, that which is burnable in our life, without the constant consuming of that, the minute we are withdrawn from that, immediately we begin to cool and our fervency begins to lessen. And it needs constant attention. He said, you have left your fervency. You think, my Lord, you know, you're being hard-nosed about this. I mean, you got all this other stuff that they're doing, and they're doing it right, and you're going to be... But you see, the fervent love of the Lord is the source of all the other. It's easier to be critical. You can check out to the doctor. I know I had an occasion a few years ago. A man who is so doctrinally correct, and he is, and I agree with his doctrine. But since he has become so doctrinally correct, he has no compassion. He's correct. but he isn't loving. And there is the difference. You can't have a white hot personal love relationship between you and Jesus that nobody knows anything about but you and he, and stay critical of everybody else. There's something about the presence of Jesus, the acknowledged presence between you and him. Now, I mean, he's not at church and you're not entering in. You're just you and him. There's something that causes you to turn around and have compassion on other people, even those that are wrong, obviously so. And I can measure my fervent devotion with how critical I am, not only of others, but of myself as well. And it scares me. And it makes you aware of how easy this happens to us. And by the time we get aware of it, it has been going on for a while. And we need to be constantly aware of our capacity to abandon our first love. And all these other things are only commendable because of that burning love. And we need to be aware of that. He said, now, his remedy for this was three things. He said, remember, repent, and remove. He said, number one, remember from where you've fallen. You know, you cannot sit with Jesus, just you and him, and not cast your eye back on the past. It's a good thing to take a little trip down memory lane ever so often and remember from where you have fallen. Or as he said, remember the pit from which you were dug. Lord, help us all. I mean, you begin to think, you know, well, they don't do that and I do this, and why can't they? Because I, and all of a sudden you need to remember, there isn't a hair's breadth of difference between me and they. The worst person on the face of the earth, I am capable of that and more outside of Jesus Christ. The only difference between us, the only difference is the mercy of God. And the Lord has a way of reminding us constantly where we came from. And he does it with such a gentleness, like I said about my friend's mama. So, well, honey, that's all you can do. I mean, I'd rather the Lord roar at me than to say, well, you don't love me that much. All right. Pat me on the back. I mean, I die. You just, there's something in your heart that just curls up like a leaf before a flame. You just can't bear that. The Lord constantly holds before us the depth from which he has dug us. And we need to remind ourselves and be quick to acknowledge in our criticism of others that I've done worse. And without Jesus, I'd be doing worse. Worse than that. It has a way of temper. It says, remember where you've fallen and repent. The word repent doesn't have anything to do with feelings. It, in its basic means, mind. It simply means a change of mind. Some of us are waiting for an emotional experience and we'll be different. And that's not the way it works. You put your foot out and your emotions will follow. But you don't ever follow your emotions. Those poor things don't know which way is up and which way is east. They're accessible to anything. You put your foot. To repent is an action that you do. He said, repent and do the deeds that you did at first. Repentance has to do with doing. It doesn't have to do with feeling. And we need to remember that. You know, three stories and a poem at the end doesn't get anybody to move. Doesn't get any move of the Holy Spirit. It may get your emotions stirred, but it doesn't bring repentance. The scripture says the gift of God gives you repentance. And that means he puts spizzorinctum up your backbone in order to get up out of the mess you're in, take a step. And then you might do a little weeping and moaning, but mostly it'll be of embarrassment anyway. Repentance has to do with your, he says, get up and move. Don't wait to feel. Don't wait to be convicted. Linda Vernon told me one time, I laughed so hard. I saw in her on a table in her house, there was this lump of, I said, Linda, what is that? It's a rock. She said, that's a piece of lead. And I said, what you got a piece of lead? She said, because I decided that the next person that told me that they didn't feel lead, I was going to put this in their hand, says, now here's lead, feel it, now do so and so. And I just roared. I said, yeah, I said I wasn't lead myself. We expect to feel lead. 9 times out of 10, when we tell somebody, I'll pray about it, that is charismatic for get out of my face. That is simply to put people out of the way. We don't want to do it. Because you don't have to pray about what the Holy Spirit's leading you to do. What he's already told you to do. You don't have to have fresh instructions every time something comes up. We want to feel led. I'm going to put out my emotional feelers and see if I get a spiritual tremor. You know, that's silly. That is plain, not common sense. The scripture says repent, and that is a decision that you make and a move you make. And after it may come with or without emotions. But initially, it's with a decision of your will. You choose in the face of what the Spirit is saying to you in the Word of God. He said, remember, repent, and do. That means remove. Get up and move. Get out and do something. Move away from what you've been doing. He said, or else.
Oh, man, don't you hate the what the or else's? My mama always said, all right, you better or else. And I knew it was from here to the funeral home. Once I got that or else, that was it. He said, or else I'm coming to you. Now, listen to this. This is really interesting. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. That's a threat. More than a threat, that's a promise. Now, interesting that he made that. He didn't say that to any of these other churches just like that. There's always a threat or a promise of a reprisal if they didn't do so. But to Ephesus, he said, I'll come and remove your lampstand. Now, remember this. We saw back in chapter 1, those seven churches were pictured as seven lampstands, and a lamp was a bowl that held oil and had a wick to it and had a feeding tube that went to the center, and you'd pour oil in that center thing, and it fed oil, much like a coal oil lamp does to us, a kerosene. Coal oil is an Arkansas term for kerosene. He said, I'll remove it. In other words, I'll put your lights out. A church that has no light is of no value. The only thing that we have to offer is light to compel the darkness to flee. But when the light is removed, darkness will come in and take over. And we have to remember that we are the light of the world. And the emphasis is you and you only are the light of the world. And when he puts our light out, then we become a part of the darkness. Not just in the darkness, but a part of the darkness itself, because we've refused to lighten the darkness. And then he says, if you don't, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, Ephesus, you saw that picture I showed you about Ephesus? Ephesus was a seaport. Now, let me hold it up while I'm telling you this. But their harbor was constantly getting silted in because of the river that flowed near the city. And this harbor would silt in. And once in their history, they had to get in there and dredge that harbor out and get all that silt out so that their city would still be a harbor. Otherwise, it got to be mudflats. And then finally, they did that, and about AD 64, I think it is, they had to do it again because the harbor began to silt up. The minute they quit dredging, the river began to re-silt the harbor, but it took a lot of years before it became apparent. And in order to stay a seaport, and the only reason they were the hub of the Roman world in Asia was because they were a seaport, and so it was their life. They had to keep that thing desilted in order that otherwise their purpose for living, their light in Asia, they would be removed. And so he makes a play on words here because of the history of the city. The people that lived in that city, they knew that history. And so they, after AD 64, when they redredged the harbor, they ceased to do that. And eventually, that harbor silted up and became not only just mudflats, it became, as you can see in this picture, a plain growing vegetation. Today, the ruins of Ephesus are 6 miles from the sea, where before they were a seaport. They refused to remove, to repent, and to change. They refused to take away that which was clogging up their life. Now, sin is the cholesterol of the spirit. And unless we continually remove it, we clog up, folks. And we have to remember that. They ceased to be the city that was the light of Asia Minor because they refused to repent, to clean up, and go back and do what they did at first, and that was to dredge that harbor. So he makes a play on words here. Because of their city's history, he says, at Ephesus, you won't find a church at Ephesus anymore. Their light has been put out. In fact, during the early years of the church, about the first 300 years, Ignatius, one of the bishops, had written that someone came by to visit Ephesus, and there were only just a handful of Christians, and they were very worldly and ignorant. This city, this church that received this letter, this church initially that received it, they changed. But eventually the church slid into oblivion because of their refusal to repent. You can see the picture here, how that harbor silted up. And it's a picture of the church at Ephesus who were on fire for God, busy with the work of the kingdom, who were doctrinally correct and pure and would not put up with people that tried to flim-flam the gospel on them. But they would not continuously repent, and they silted up. Until finally, there ceased to be a light. They ceased to be a crossroads. The city, the church ceased to be a light in the world of darkness. Now the Lord says this, I will give you credit for this. He said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's a play on words here. The word Nicolaitans can be, it's the formed of the word Nico and laity. Nico means to conquer. Laity means the people. To conquer the people or to overcome the people. And these were people who were probably Gnostics who had were preaching a corruption of Christianity and paganism. There are stages to get to God. You have to advance through the stages, and you have to really give yourself to us, and we're that hierarchy and the elite, and you're the pagans down here. You're the peons, rather, down here. And we hold the mysteries of the gospel, and you have to approach through stages, and we're the in the know, and you have to come to us, and we'll go to God for you. It was a return to paganism with a guise of gospel. Now, we have churches like that today that speak what I call gospelese. It's not the gospel, but it sounds close enough that people are fooled. And this group of people were preaching a corruption of the gospel. Keep your eyes and your ears open. Turn on the TV. Don't ever turn on a Christian television station that you don't have your ears on, that you don't have your eyes open, and you don't have this gospel in your heart and mind, or else you will be fooled. There's a lot of it that sounds so good, but every good lie has got to have some truth in it. You do know that. Otherwise, who's going to swallow it? It's like the worm on the end of your hook. You've got to, you know, tease somebody to it to think they're going to really get something. Every good lie has got some truth to it, but it's cloaked in lies, and you need to be able to tell the difference. Watch yourself. When you turn on the radio, when you turn on the TV, when you put a tape into the machine, watch yourself and be on your guard. It's your responsibility to be open. And sometimes you don't know why, but it doesn't feel right. Have you ever had that? You say, I sense the smell of brimstone on this, and I can't exactly give you chapter and verse, but it just doesn't smell like Jesus. There's something about this that deep down in my spirit, about the pit of the stomach area, I just am uneasy about this. Sometimes it's because it's something you hadn't been taught yet. You hadn't reached, have foundation. So put it aside. Later on, you may come back and say, you know, it wasn't wrong. I just wasn't ready for it. But 9 times out of 10, it's the move of the Holy Spirit says, heads up here, red flag, watch yourself, careful. And when you begin to get uneasy, don't ever be embarrassed to say, I don't know about this. I'll put that and reserve it for a while. Don't feel like you've got to swallow everything somebody says that talks King James and has been to the seminary. It just isn't necessarily so. And they may sincerely believe it. They may be sincerely wrong. I always say, if you put arsenic in your coffee thinking it's sugar, you will soon be sincerely dead. You may have been sincere, but that won't help you at all. And you eat poison that's given to you for the truth, even though that the person feeding it to you is sincere, it's what he's feeding it that makes the difference. So we need to be aware. He said, I hate that too. The Lord says, I hate those who come and lord it over the flock, those that want to exercise authority over you and demand that you submit to their authority. Now, the Lord tells us to submit to authority, but it isn't because it's demanded. It's because we recognize the Spirit of God in them, and then we submit to their authority. I had a preacher one time warn his ladies not to come to my study. I may have told you this before. I forget what I tell where. Because he called me out of the congregation. He was a big prophesier. And he called me out, and I said, okay, called me out of the congregation, and I know him. I've been watching him. And so when I go up to somebody, and he's going to pray for me, or they, look, I put a foot behind me, because this guy was going to push me down. I'd have stripped every muscle in my neck and every other place, too, before I'd let him push me on the floor. And so he told the ladies I was rebellious, and he was right. There's some things worth rebelling over. Don't let some bird push you on the floor. Put your foot back and stop it. You don't have to do that. If the Holy Spirit wants to knock your knees out from under you, trust me, He'll do it. And you will discover yourself stretched out on the floor in front of all these people looking like a fool. And when He does it, you wouldn't have had any choice in the matter. And it does happen on occasions. I don't know if it's a real spiritual thing or not. Sometimes I think it's because we're so hard-headed. That's the only way we listen, is flat on the floor. But it does happen. There is a genuine. But there's a whole lot of put on and pretend that isn't genuine. And so understand this. You don't have to submit because a person has a position in a Christian hierarchy. We elect a whole lot of people, but we just as soon get them out of office. I respect the office, but don't respect them. And you may take a clue from that. Not to be rude to them, but you don't have to be obedient simply because they've got the big title and the corner office with the big windows. That doesn't mean diddly squat in the kingdom. It is where you see the hand of God active in a person's life. He said, now listen, he who has an ear to hear, you know, that's a saying of Jesus. You look back over in Matthew and you'll find in the gospel, he'd say, he who has an ear to hear. I heard a man explain it like this. It's like the truck drivers, when they say breaker, breaker, you got your ears on. Not everybody has the ears on. Not everybody has ears. This is inside ears, spiritual ears, and not everybody has them. And sometimes, have you ever tried to explain something to somebody who didn't have spiritual ears? tighten it up. He's not going to get it. And there are some things that are only transferred from the Holy Spirit to a person. You can't help. And the more you try to help, the worse the hole you make. So the best thing is just to back out. Not everybody has ears, and not everybody has their ears on. Just because you have ears doesn't mean you've got the knob on. I've seen plenty of times when my ears weren't on. And the Lord says, if you've got ears, then listen up. I've got something to tell you. And then he makes the final promise. He says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. He who overcomes, that's sort of an ambiguous term. But I believe it really refers to overcome. It doesn't happen out here in the world. Jesus has overcome the world. He said so. It doesn't happen between us and the devil. Jesus has overcome the devil. That's been done. The Bible says that we don't do battle with natural weapons. We do them with spiritual weapons. And the fight is not out in the world. That's been, Jesus took care of that. The fight's not with the devil. He is a whipped foe. That's all over. But there is another area. There is what? There's the world, there's the devil, and what else, says John? Flesh. Honey, that's where the fight is. The fight's not out there, the fight's in here. And the strongholds that Paul speaks of pulling down, are not out there. The strongholds are in here, that we've built up, that the word has to pull down, that our acknowledgement of truth has to pull down. And the one who overcomes, he's already said that your problem is not what you're doing, your problem is what you're not feeling in your heart, love. The overcoming has to do with inside. The Lord says, you need to overcome. Don't worry about overcoming the devil. You have defeated him. He roars, but he doesn't have teeth. You don't have to worry about the world. Jesus has overcome the world on our behalf. We don't have to fight. We will never get good press, the church. Ted Koppel is not going to help us out. Peter Jennings is not going to do it for you. You can forget it. You can be interviewed until Jesus comes. You're going to always look like a fool. They will see to it that you look like a raving idiot. And you just mark it down. Be like Greta Garbo. Don't be interviewed. Forget that stuff. You don't get it that way. That doesn't happen that way. The overcoming is inside us. We need to let the Holy Spirit work on us so that that fervency of love, personal affection and devotion is restored. And that needs to be addressed periodically. Because we come, we go. We're like the Holy Spirit bounces us like driving a car from one extreme to the other. And we need that of him. The overcoming he's speaking about here was in their natural heart and in their relationship to him. He that overcomes will do what? He'll eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Pictures again. We started out in a garden, a paradise that Adam and Eve were commanded to eat of a tree. We forget about that. We're also busy about the tree that they weren't supposed to eat, that they did. But they were commanded to eat of the tree of life that stood in the center of the garden. And they didn't do that. And in fact, that's why they had to be moved out of the paradise of God. Lest now, in their sin, now they reach out and be obedient to God. It's too late. Then they remain in their sin. Jesus is the picture of the tree of life. He's pictured at the end of the book of Revelation, the last book, as there was the throne of God, and there's a river going out from under the throne. Water speaks of the Holy Spirit, and there's trees growing all, and they've got 12 kinds of fruit produced at 12 kind of months, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. I mean, it pictures the abundant supply. Jesus is the tree of life. And he who overcomes the barriers and the strongholds in his own self through the power of the Holy Spirit by repenting, remembering, and removing and changing their actions, he will eat of Jesus who said, I am the bread of life. He stands in the center of the prayer. All those are pictures on top of pictures on top of pictures. He is the one. He will be our sustenance. He will be our life. First thing you know, you're munching good deeds. You're chowing down on serving God. And there's no beating heart of it. Have you ever been on a real good, healthy diet and got to feeling pretty good and began to eat Twinkies? Because you're feeling so. This is what we do spiritually. We do pretty good, and then the first thing you know, we're over here munching service and munching going to church and being involved in committee meetings, which is nothing wrong with, but that becomes. And we quit eating healthy. And the scripture says, eat healthy. If you overcome, you will be eating of the tree of life. I'll sustain you with my very own person. And because of that, your lifestyle will change and will be constantly corrected. Remember what 1 Corinthians said, and this is all. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, boy, if I just had one of those, I'd be a big shot. I'd have that on my business card. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, I already think I know everything. I can put that one down. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I mean, all that stuff is diddly squat without a fervent love of God, which has to be constantly maintained. A fire has to be tended. It has to be tended. It has to be stroked. It has to be cleansed. It has to have the debris removed, or else it'll suffocate. It'll choke. A fire, we have a fireplace and bony heat in our house for a lot of years, and it has to be constantly attended. And if it doesn't, it gets smoky and it gets stinky, and you used to walk in the house on a wet day and smell ashes. I'm telling you, you talk about milk, your sinus is out. It will do that. It's terrible. And our relationship with Jesus has to be tended. It has to be cleansed. It has to be constantly monitored and constantly stirred. And without that, all this other stuff is just fluff and feathers, dust clouds that produce nothing. Father, thank you for your word. Lord God, let me hear what I've said today. Let it apply to my own life. Let it do me good and change me. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.